Good morning, all. About a year ago, we had the privilege of going down to Turkey Hill during the volleyball weekend, and we spoke to the young people on Timothy being the man of God. We spoke about his pattern. We spoke about the path that he had. We spoke about his preaching. Today, I'd like to speak on characteristics, the man of God. The other day, I was in the License Bureau, and if you are like me, I would rather have someone take a ball-peen hammer and begin chipping away at each one of my teeth than walk through the front door of a License Bureau. But as I was in there, in line, because there always is one, I noticed on the wall, it said, "Express yourself," on the wall. And underneath it were the plates that you could describe you into baseball, into this, into that, with the Cardinal name on it. It just said "Express yourself," and you could express who you are by the license plate that you put on your car. And we like to display who we are, or what we like, or what we're drawn to. We like to be described by a name. We like being associated with a name. We like to be named, whether it's our own name or a name which describes us. We just like it. We have a motorcycle group that we have been trying to name for years. And the other day, one of the guys in the group came up to me and said, "We need to name our group so we can let people know who we are." Sometimes when the emails go out, one of the ladies who sends the email, who is our navigator, if you could believe that when we are on the trip, signs off with "Motorcycle Mama." Now let me tell you something. When you hear that name, you would think of exactly who it would describe: some big motorcycle mama. You would never believe that it would come from a 4'11" who's got holes in the side of her helmet that her arms go through, because that's how big her helmet is on her. But we know that when she signs off "Motorcycle Mama," we know who it is. There's no question who it is. There's no question who we're talking about. So we all like to be remembered by something that we've been called, because it describes us, or it describes the things that we do. What's in a name? Identity is in a name. Description, remembrance, uniqueness is in a name. Question I had to ask myself is the same one that I will ask you today: what name describes you? If your license plate would describe you, what would you put on it? Into what? Would it describe your job? Would it describe who you are? Today in our passage, which is 1 Timothy chapter 6, you could turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are going to look at a name that Paul described Timothy with. And before we put that up there, I want to review just a little bit first about Timothy. Once again, about a year ago, we were at Turkey Hill and we talked about his path. We talked about the man of God's pattern, his preaching. Today, we are going to talk a little bit about his characteristics and how he got his name. So if you back up into 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Timothy had been left at Ephesus. He was left there to put things right in the church, to bring order to a church that had lost its way. False doctrine had crept in, sinful leaders, heresy, ungodliness, tolerance of sin had crept in. All of that was in the church, and Timothy was given the task of making it right, which, if you read the Bible, that's not a big deal in itself. However, the church at Ephesus would make its way to the book of Revelation and be addressed as a church that had left its first love. Three times Paul speaks of false teachers. In chapter 1, the verse we just read, verse 3 and 4. In chapter 4, verses 1, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing fables. And then all the way into chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and disputes of words, of which comes envy, strife, railings, and evil suspicions. And then he goes on to speak about their love for money. All the way down through chapter 6, you get to verse 10, which we're going to pick up on here shortly. And in doing that, there is a warning to Timothy about wandering from the faith. Can you imagine that? When I think of Timothy, I think it's impossible. You can wander from the faith. But Paul warns him about wandering from the faith. Look at verse 10 of chapter 6. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In verse 11, Paul goes on and he names Timothy. But, O man of God, is what he calls Timothy. I asked earlier what name describes you. I had to ask myself, would this name describe me, the man of God? Would it describe you? What would you say? As we look at this passage, we'll go on, you can answer for yourself. O man of God, when I say O man of God, I'm not talking about a male. If you back up to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, it talks about the ladies, that they just show forth godliness. Are you a man of God? What does the phrase mean? Let's look at it for just a bit. John MacArthur said, God's man is what it means. You are God's man. A man who belongs personally to God. A man whom God, in the truest and highest sense, owns or possesses. He is not a man that belongs to the world. He is not a man who belongs to the culture. This is God's man. This is the man who personally belongs to God. And it's a simple term, O man of God, yet immeasurably rich. It is a privilege to be identified this way, a privilege that carries with it grave responsibility. If you are going to live as the man of God, it carries a huge responsibility. And though the term man of God is a very common term in the Old Testament, it is a very uncommon term in the New Testament. Only one person on the pages of the New Testament is ever called a man of God, and it is Timothy, and it is in this text that we are looking at. First of all, Timothy's character. If you look at chapter 4, verse 12 of this book, before we get started, notice what it says. Let no man despise thy what? Youth. Let no man despise thy youth. Now, you need to remember, he was left at a church that was walking away from the Lord, and you have a teenager left there to handle it. We need to wake up when we read this. And we need to realize the gravity of what we're dealing with here in the world today, the evilness. And we all need to be giving so that we can further the kingdom of God. Here's a teenager left in Ephesus, older men, heresy coming in, tolerance of sin, and he's got to handle it. Paul says, Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. In Acts chapter 2, no need to turn there. I just want to read a verse real quickly. Just talking about the characteristic or the character of Timothy. In Acts chapter 16, verse 2, it says this. Paul was on his missionary journey and he stopped to get Timothy. And he says this about him. Timothy was well reported by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Once again, I remind you, he's a teenager. Well reported of. You know, we can all boast about ourselves and we can tell everybody how spiritual we are and the things that we do, which absolutely means zero. But when somebody else comes along and says, he is a man of God, now it makes a difference. Paul says in these two cities he was well reported of by the brethren that were there. In the book of Philippians, Paul would go on to say this about Timothy. Nevertheless, he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may have good comfort, be of good comfort when I know your state. And watch this. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. A couple things here. I don't have anybody else that thinks like me, Paul says. And when you think about Paul, the great apostle Paul, no one else thinks about me, thinks like I do, other than Timothy. And then he goes on to say, who will naturally, it just comes as second nature to Timothy to care for the brothers. I don't have anybody like that, that will just, as second nature, care for you. Once again, he's a teenager. Where are we in our spiritual lives? What do we do in our spiritual lives? Here's a young teenager setting things right in a church that's going the wrong way, who's traveling around caring for the brothers and sisters. It's no wonder why Timothy is called the man of God. There is one other term, one other use of the term man of God, and it's generic. You get the 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it talks about the man of God. It's just generic there. In chapter 3, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so it's a generic use. Every use of the term man of God is specific up to this point. Here, it is used in somewhat a generic sense. So the term man of God refers not just to Timothy, but all who fall into that category. It includes all believers here. Paul says, Timothy, you are God's man. Here, he says, God's man is made complete by his knowledge and faithfulness to the Scripture, which we'll talk about the next time. This is a two-part deal. 4 weeks from now, we'll pick up on part number two, Lord willing. Some things we need to notice about the man of God. Number one, he has a definite path. And again, I ask you, when we're done here, you need to ask yourself, am I this guy? Because let me tell you, when I wake up, sometimes I think I'm a pretty spiritual guy. But when I read this passage, I am nowhere near what Timothy was. So are we this? You can judge for yourself. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. The man of God is known by what he runs from, what he flees from. It's a Greek word used here. We get the word fugitive from. It's a vivid one. It's in the present. It means to keep on fleeing. You're a fugitive. You're on the run. Your whole life as a man of God, you're on the run. It pictures one running from a plague. That's how the word would be used, or running from a pursuing, attacking enemy. You're on the run. The man of God is known by his fleeing. Look at some of the things that he flees from. Number one, we've already seen it in chapter 1, verse 4. False doctrine creeps in. Neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying. Paul says, run from error and philosophies and heresies that corrupt the truth. Stay away from it. If it doesn't stack up to what the Word of God says, it's heresy. Stay away from it. Notice in verse 5, he's running towards a goal. In chapter 1, now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. There's no hypocrisy in what you do. See, sometimes people are nice to people because they're ministering to them. Or they know them more than other people, and so they're more kind to those people. Somebody comes along that they're not ministering to or that they don't know that well, and it's a different approach. Timothy says there is no hypocrisy in your love. You love God, you love what God loves. Unlike some in verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. In chapter 4, verse 7, we see the same thing. Refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Exercise right conduct. Just do the right thing. You see, we read the Word of God all the time. The difference is, do we obey what it tells us to do? Every catastrophic event, most of the time in our lives, comes down to one thing, and it's disobedience to the Word of God. I had a choice to make, and I made the wrong one. The man of God runs towards godliness. And in chapter 6, verse 20, we see the same thing. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think we got it on the overhead. You don't even need to turn there. Chapter 2, verse 22. Notice what it says here. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith. You see, he's running. The man of God is running. He's running away from what is not right. But he's running to what is right. Every day of his life, he's running. He's pursuing righteousness. The man of God has a path, and he's constantly running. He is fleeing from error. We flee from lust and sin. And in our passage today, it is the love of money and all that goes with it. So the man of God just doesn't wake up and everything's status quo. He is running towards godliness. He is running towards righteousness. And that's where we pick up in our passage today, verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10, which we just read. Let me find it here. The love of money is the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see, it's the root of all kinds of evil. Those that love money, they change their philosophy a little bit. They change their theology and they begin bending the scriptures to match their love for money and to support their lifestyle. And then they wander away from the faith and suffer the pain that comes, and it's often inflicted by God himself as a discipline to those who are disobedient to the truth, to those who should know better. The man of God flees from this. He flees from all the evils and all the downfalls associated with the love of money. There is greed. There is selfishness. Almost always there is pride and arrogance. And that is the opposite of humility. And you have a very, very hard time putting yourself in a place where you consider others more highly than yourself when there is that love for money and all that goes with it. See, you back up in chapter 6, we brought nothing into this world. It's all the Lord's anyway. And I find myself waking up daily thinking about retirement. And it's a wise thing to do. But when all of a sudden that becomes the priority in our life, we begin changing our theology. Paul says, Timothy, flee these things. The man of God is known by what he runs from. It means to separate yourself, to avoid, to escape safely out of danger. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3, you don't need to turn there, should be up there. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3, a prudent man, he foresees evil, and he hides himself, but the simple, they pass on and they're punished. You see, the man of God is looking ahead. He's looking downfield. I shouldn't go there. I shouldn't do that. I should run the other way. The man of God flees from all of this. A wise man just doesn't happen to come up upon a danger. He looks ahead. He looks down the road and sees it. So the man of God is to flee these things, and notice where his path takes him. Going on in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, and watch this, follow after righteousness. Notice where his path takes him. Six words: follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. The man of God is known not only by what he flees from, but what he follows after, what he runs after. Once again, he flees from evil and towards the goal. It's a continuous action. It's a lifelong pursuit. And the first thing we see here is righteousness. It means, I thought this was interesting, the state of him who is as he ought to be. It's a condition acceptable to God. The man of God wants to be on the outside. Now watch this. The man of God wants to be on the outside what God has made him on the inside. He does what is right. His lifestyle is marked by obedience to God's command. Not only does he read the word of God, he lives it out in his life and he obeys it. That's the difference. We can read the word of God all day, but do we obey what it tells us to do? When it says don't go there, do we stay away from it? When it says do this, do we do it? There's a difference. It means integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness, correctness of feeling, thinking, and acting. And in Proverbs 15, verse 9, it tells us that the Lord loves them that pursue righteousness. The man of God is constantly running after this. We are running after righteousness, we pursue right conduct, and we are pleasing in the sight of God. Remember, some time back we talked about the soldier, the pattern of the man of God, and Paul used the soldier analogy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we could turn there for a second in verse 3 and 4. It says, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, watch this, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. I was watching a movie a while back, and towards the end of it, the movie, there was a conflict, and many soldiers were losing their lives, and being one being a female helicopter pilot. And as the movie was ending, there was a letter being read that she had written before the conflict, before the battle had started. And it went something like this. If you are reading this letter, I am probably already dead. I want you to be proud of me. I wanted to be sure that I served my country well, that I did not let my commander-in-chief down, or my platoon, or my country. You see, the man of God does not become meshed with the world, and his only goal is to please him that has called him to be a soldier. He wants God to be pleased with the way that he goes about his ordinary activities of the day, and all of his activities in an ordinary day will honor God before other people. Speaking of a soldier, there is a term in the armed forces, and that is this: conduct unbecoming of an officer. It covered anything from a slap on the wrist to a court-martial. And what the expression means is that the conduct of the individual was inconsistent with that expected of a military officer. He was living inconsistent with his calling. The man of God is a believer, and he lives like one. Not only does he live like one, but he pursues righteousness daily. The second thing we notice is godliness. It is a reverence for God. The man of God just has a reverence for God. He's in awe of God. Every day he wakes up, he's just taken back by God. He's just in awe of him. He does nothing without acknowledging God. Every motive he has, every desire he has, comes from a heart that has reverence for God. You say, wait a minute, I do. That's me. Well, if godliness is reverence towards God, ungodliness is an attitude towards God as well. Ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, or of God's will, or of God's glory, or of one's dependence on God. God is essentially irrelevant in their lives. I can't tell you the number of mornings I woke up and never acknowledged him. I never said, Lord, cause me to do things today that are pleasing in your sight. I never said, Lord, guide me. I never acknowledged him so that he would guide my steps and my path. Not this guy. The man of God is aware of God at all times, and there is reverence for him and thanksgiving at all times. He is thankful all times. I've always said it. Show me somebody who is thankful. I'll show you somebody who's walking very close with the Lord. Third one, faith. It's a huge word. It covers a wide area. It means to believe. Belief in what the Word of God says about anything. There's a conviction. He believes it and he obeys it. That's what the man of God does. He understands the gravity of Christianity. He understands the warfare that he's in. The man of God believes the promises of God and he finds rest no matter what he's going through. Dr. Wolvard, longtime president of Dallas Seminary from 1952 to 1986, once said at a graduation commencement service, "I fear that we may be graduating students with too many beliefs and not enough convictions." The man of God is convicted by what he reads from the Word of God. And then we move on to the last three. Love, patience, meekness. I'd like to take them out of order here and look at patience first, because I'd like to get into love and meekness as we go on here. Patience means steadfastness, the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose, and his loyalty to faith, even by the greatest trials and sufferings. The man of God never gives up. He simply waits on God. There is no swerving when trials come into this guy's life. He just simply waits on God, no matter what. You see, we forget how wise God is and how in control he is. This man doesn't swerve. He simply waits on God. And I think as we go on to the last two, this love and meekness, I think they go together. I think they go hand in hand. You see, we love God. We should love what God loves, right? I mean, we say we love God, but do we really love what God loves? In 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, I think it's on the screen back there. You don't need to turn there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says this. "If a man says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" The man of God loves. You see, it's an unconditional love that he has. It's an unconditional love for God, for other believers, for non-Christians. The man of God understands the significance of our Lord's words when he spoke in Matthew. In Matthew 22, verse 37, this is what he said. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Then the second is like it. You shall love thy neighbor as thyself." You see, we are to love God and we are to love what God loves. And I'm going to say this to you. It is the very, very hardest thing for a Christian to do. But it's what the Lord speaks most about. And our love is tested when we are tested. It's easy to love somebody that we get along with, but man, when a brother steps out of line, it's no wonder Solomon said he's harder to be won than a strong city. You offend a brother, man, it's tough winning him back. And it's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to love not only what God loves or who God loves, but how God loves. Unconditional. Even those that have wronged us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, just two verses I'd like to touch on there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 says this, "Love never fails." Love never fails. It's the key verse to the chapter. If you look at chapter 13, it never fails. Why doesn't it ever fail? It's everlasting. It has lasting power. Love never fails in the sense that it outlasts any failures. Backing up a verse into verse 7, notice what it says. Love bears all things. It means to cover or support and therefore to protect. This love protects others from exposure, even when sin is certain. Love tries to correct it with the least possible hurt and harm to the guilty person. Think about that for a minute. We do that? I know I don't. Sometimes talk is cheap when the story's good. And away we go. Love bears all things. Notice it believes all things. It looks for the very best in people and things. Love isn't cynical. Love isn't suspicious. We've run into those people. They're cynical and they're suspicious about anything. Love just loves. It hopes all things, even when belief in a loved one's goodness or repentance is shattered. Love still hopes. When our hope becomes weak, we know that our love has become weak. Notice it endures all things. Love patiently waits. It's a military term used of an army's holding a vital position at all costs. Every hardship, every suffering was to be endured in order to hold fast. Love holds fast to those it loves. It endures all things at all costs. I know I've shared this with you before, but Alfred Plummer put this verse in the simplest terms. When love has no evidence, it believes the best. When the evidence is adverse, it hopes for the best. When hopes are repeatedly disappointed, love still courageously waits. And it takes a changed mind to love like that. If you love like this, you will hardly notice when others do you wrong, because that's not your focus anymore. Your focus isn't yourself. It's your opportunity to pour yourself into another. It's giving, not getting, no matter what the response. And this is what the man of God follows after. This is how he loves, and because he loves this way, he is also meek and gentle. This goes hand in hand. The last one is meekness. He's gentle. It carries with it patience and humility. It means to be easily imposed on, submissive. He's not a tough guy. You guys know these people. You know the opposite. I can't say anything to him. I can't ask him for this. I can't ask him for that. The man of God, you can talk to about anything. You can ask him to do anything. In other words, you can take advantage of this guy. He's easily imposed upon. He's gentle, and he's meek. The other day, I was reading in sports. Every day at lunchtime, I like to read the sports. And I ran across an article about Andy Pettit. Now, I was a pitcher in baseball, and Andy Pettit had a perfect game going into the seventh inning. For those of you who don't know what a perfect game is, it means that 27 batters up, 27 batters down. No walks, no errors, no hits, no runs, no nothing. 27 batters in a game, 27 outs. He had one going into the seventh inning. Now, before I tell you what happened, I do want to tell you that a perfect game comes along about every 5 years. If you look at the history of perfect games, both in the American League and the National League, they come around every 5 years. And what that means is 14,850 games before you're going to see another one. 14,000 games is normally the span between perfect games. That's how hard it is to get by a major league hitter. This guy's got one going into the seventh inning. And once you get through the seventh, you're thinking six outs. I can see the finish line. Well, there was a guy playing, Jerry Hairston, who played in place of Alex Rodriguez. They put him in at third base, and there's a ball hit down the third base line. Two outs in the seventh. through his legs. Perfect game, down the tubes. Error on the third baseman in place of A-Rod, who never misses that. So you would think that Andy Pettitte would say, thanks. I've never had one. I've never had a no-hitter. Well, it turns out that the next hitter got a hit. So now, not only is the perfect game gone, the no-hitter's gone, and eventually the guy that got on would score, the shutout was gone. Down the tubes, one error. Well, you would think that Pettitte would start pointing fingers. You ruined my game. You're the reason I didn't get it. I'm getting old. I should have had it. You messed it up. Let me read you something. It's kind of funny, Hairston says. You took the pressure off me. In fact, what Andy Pettitte said, well, the first thing he did when he got in the clubhouse was hugged him. I know I don't want to be silly with Major League Baseball, but let me tell you, that's huge. And the first thing that he said was this. If I haven't thrown a no-hitter by now, then I'm not going to do it. He was probably the best. He said he didn't want to throw nine innings anyway. And that was the type of attitude he had. Can you imagine that? Walks in, hugs the third baseman, tells him, look, man, if I haven't pitched a no-hitter by now, I'm not going to get it anyway. And besides, I didn't want to pitch nine innings anyway. I just wanted to sit down. 14,000 games, and he was six outs away from getting it. No fingers pointed. No accusations. Let me tell you something. Andy Pettitte is a great pitcher. But his greatness was solidified by one act of kindness. The man of God, no problem. Whatever you do to him, he loves. There's no finger pointing. There's no excuses. I'm not how I am because of you. There's taking the responsibility and saying, I love you anyway. That's what the man of God does. And that's what he follows after. Notice the man of God is known by what he fights for. Going on in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Known by what he fights for. Notice Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, is what he tells him. Do you ever wonder why Paul would tell a person like Timothy to fight and to lay hold of something? You ever wonder that? All through the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy's warned. Timothy, hang on to what you know. Timothy, hang on to the legacy. Keep the fire alive, Timothy. Hang on to everything that I told you. In 1 and 2 Timothy, that's all he tells him. Why would he say that? Because there was always the danger of walking away. And the man of God knows it. Timothy probably already did. He was a young man. He was being attacked on every point, and he probably ready to throw up his hands and say, I've had enough. The man of God knows he's one bad decision away from spiritual ruin. That makes the man of God always on his toes, always watching. You see, the possibilities of failure to endure, of disowning Christ, and of being faithless are realities. Talking to one of our young men the other day, and you know what he tells me? He tells me he wants to get involved in Sunday school. I said, why do you want to do that? He goes, because I do. I said, what are you going to teach on? He says, the greatness of God. I said, why are you going to do that? He goes, because there's some that are ready to give up. And he goes, it's not just kids. It's adults. You see, the man of God fights the good fight, and he lays hold on eternal life. So he tells Timothy, Timothy, keep the fire alive and hang on to what you know. Here he tells Timothy to fight. Contend with the adversaries, he tells him. It's where we get our English word agonize. It was used in both military and athletic context to describe the concentration, the discipline, and the conviction and effort needed to win. He tells him to fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. When it's for the Lord, it's always a good fight. And the word faith is the same word we used in verse 11. He just believes God. Fight the good. Hang on to what the word of God says. The man of God just clings to it. And then he tells him, lay hold on eternal life. Didn't know what this meant. Looked at it. What does he mean by that? Exactly what we just said. Fight and hang on to what you know and persevere, he tells Timothy. Perseverance is not the result of saving faith. Let me say that again. Perseverance is not the result of saving faith. If that were the case, Paul would not have exhorted Timothy to fight. You see, possessing eternal life is one thing. Taking hold of it is another. Possessing eternal life depends on God and is through faith alone in Christ alone. Make no mistake about that. Taking hold of eternal life depends on us, and it requires faith plus obedience to what God tells us to do. We make the decisions whether or not we will go on for God. The man of God doesn't get his ticket stamped and then continue to live as an unbeliever. He's saved and he goes on for the Lord. He perseveres. There's no turning back for the man of God. He practically sets apart for a specific use, exclusively for him, all the benefits, all the privileges, and all the responsibilities involved in the possession of eternal life, and then he hangs on to it. And not only does he hang on to it, but in 2 Timothy, you see that he goes on and teaches faithful men who are able to teach others. It's just furthering the gospel, furthering the kingdom of God. He clings to it. So what's in a name? Identity, description, remembrance, uniqueness. I ask you again, when you express yourself, what are you known for? Which way do you flee? You flee away from what you shouldn't be and towards the goal? Are you known for being a man of God? Fleeing from the love of money, fleeing from sin, fleeing from what is not right, fleeing from heresy? Are you known for fleeing towards righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness? Does that describe you? Would you be described as a man of God? One of the things that the man of God does is he just perseveres. He goes on no matter what. And in each characteristic here, you will see it requires persevering. Saving faith does not result in perseverance. It's a decision we make. I want to read something that I thought was interesting, and we'll close with this. We've got a couple minutes left here. This was from Swindoll. And it's called Stop the Revolving Door, is what the title of it. And it goes something like this, and this is opposite of the man of God. The history of great civilizations remind me of a giant revolving door. It turns on the axis of human depravity as its movement is marked by the perimeter of time. With monotonous repetition, each civilization has completed the same cycle, having passed through a similar sequence of events. One man summarized it like this: from bondage to spiritual faith. And I want you to follow your Christian life. We went from bondage to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. I remember the open air campaigners down on the street, no matter what, we were combating all of the hecklers. From great courage to strength. From strength to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to leisure. From leisure to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependency. From dependency to weakness. From weakness back to bondage. The man of God, constantly running every day. And towards the end of this, it says this: the age-old revolving door is turning, and we are, as I see it, somewhere between apathy and dependency on the historical cycle. It doesn't take a meteorologist to predict rain if the sky is black and drops are starting to fall. Neither does it take a prophet to predict future bondage if we are now a majority of apathetic and dependent people. Hope for our great nation rests upon independent thinking and individual effort. The revival of discipline, integrity, work, determination, and healthy pride is not a national matter, but a personal one. Inward change and godliness are not legislated by Congress. They are spawned in the heart and cultivated in the home before they are bred in the land. Frankly, it boils down to one person, and that is you. The man of God, there was no turning back. There was perseverance every day of his life. Every day he woke up, he ran from what was wrong and pursued what was right. May we all be characterized by the name man of God, and may it describe each and every one of us as we move forward. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Father, I pray that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. Lord, at the end of our life down here, if you don't come to take us home soon, if we live our lives and our body gives way and we die here, may we be characterized, may we be expressed, may we be remembered as a man of God, one who persevered for you. Lord, I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.